When we hear that chapter, over and over, there's one constant theme, and that is ministry. Now, usually when we think of ministry, we think about outreach, sharing the gospel, bringing those who do not know the truth, bringing them into a covenant relationship through Messiah Jesus. But when we look at this 16th chapter, we find that there's a different ministry being referred to. And what is that ministry? It is ministry to the saints. It is strengthening. It is edifying. It is building up fellow believers. And this is very important. Because if we are not strong, we are not going to have the testimony. We are not going to complete the things that God has called us to do. So Paul concludes this 16th chapter, all the book of 1 Corinthians, with an emphasis on ministry to the saints. Now, when you look at verse 1 and 2, you see that he's talking about finances. He mentions collections. And pay very close attention, because many of the commentators, they get it wrong. They look at these first few verses and they say, here it is. We see how they set aside their donations, their giving on the first day of the week. And that gives us proof that the early church, they met on the first day of the week. But that is a wrong understanding of this verse. You see, what we need to realize is Paul is speaking of collections for the saints, specifically in Jerusalem. And what does he say? He says, on the first day of the week. Now, in Israel, and in much of the world even today, that first day of the week, see, they don't have a weekend like you have a weekend. Sunday, first day of the week. And what Paul was saying is this, we need to demonstrate a priority for God. We need to put Him first. We need to lay aside for His work, His purposes, His ministry, not what is left over, but rather from the first fruits. You see, if you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 20, you're going to see a parable of the laborers. And you know what is said there? There were workers and they went out early in the morning. And there were still other workers. They went mid-morning, some at noon, some in the early afternoon, and some worked just 1 hour that day. And at the end of that first day, what happens? Well, each of them received their wages. See, we think of payday once a week, twice a month, once a month. That was not what took place 2,000 years ago. At the end of each day of work, they received their pay. And what Paul is saying is that from that first payment, set aside God's portion. Show faith. Demonstrate that you believe that God deserves the first. And in doing so, what does that verse say? He says, give in this way that you might be prosperous. Not just financially, there may be one expectation that you might have, but prosperity has to do with having what you need to complete the will of God. That there might not be anything lacking in your life. So here he's saying, demonstrate that you trust God. And when we demonstrate that trust, when we give Him from the first and not what's left over, if there's anything left over, what we do is we create the environment. We create the situation where the faithfulness of God will be prosperous in your life. Now, in these collections, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, you know, give letters to those that you send to Jerusalem. Now, these letters, that was for financial accountability. They would write down how much money is being sent, who's bringing it, so those in Jerusalem, they would know. And there was a transparency. But here's another important point. We see, and this is not unique to the church at Corinth, no. Paul taught all the churches, and the other apostles taught all the congregations, that they should have a connection with Israel. They were sending this money to Jerusalem for the saints there. And let me take a time to extend my appreciation to this congregation, because you, under the leadership of your pastor and your missions pastor and that committee, you have blessed our work in Israel greatly. We are extremely appreciative for how you put God's truth into practice by sending your offerings, your gifts to Israel. And you understand, your leadership understands, that when you bless Israel, what does God say to Abraham? As you bless Israel, He will bless you. And it's been a joy for me to see the changes, the growth, the ministry, the expansion of your ministry, not just here in Northern Virginia, but all over the world. God has given us a love for the people of India, and we see that you also share in that same love. Blessing Israel will cause you to increase so that you can bless more and more individuals. So Paul says, send these letters, and look at verse 4. He's excited about giving. He's excited about blessing Israel. He says, you know, when those people go, maybe I'll go with them. I want to share in that experience. But he says, for the present time, he says, my intent is to come to you. Now here again, this is another example of ministry to the saints. He wants to come to Corinth. Now, if you know anything about this town, I mean, it was not a vacation capital. It was a very wicked city. It was a city that turned itself over to all types of expression of immorality. That church there was in a difficult circumstance. And Paul always wanted to get there to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. So he says, you know, I'm coming, but I need to pass through Macedonia. But I'm going to come to you, and in verse 6 he says, perhaps I'll even spend the winter. Why? A significant period of time. Paul wanted them to know, I want to invest in you. And let me suggest something to you. You need to be asking yourselves, you need to be praying, whom does God want me to invest in? Paul was constantly, his whole life reflected other individuals that he was discipling, that he was growing, that he was impacting, that he was ministering to. Do you have such a list? Are you praying for individuals that God would reveal to you who are in need of your ministry, your influence? Sometimes it's just simply listening to them, praying with them, being there for them. Well, Paul was that type of individual. But drop down to verse 8. Now, he says something. There we find where Paul is when he wrote this epistle. He's in Ephesus. And he says he's going to remain there in that place until, and this is very important, until Pentecost. Now, we need to understand how that term, how that holiday is being used here. Because so often, when I mention Pentecost, and I'm speaking to a Christian group, they think, yes, Pentecost, that's that holiday that began in Acts chapter 2. That is wrong. You can look, for example, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and see that holiday goes all the way back 1,500 years before the Apostle Paul. It is mentioned there as the Festival of Weeks. And it says that you are to count these weeks and count these days, 7 weeks or 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost. Now, this counting is related to expectation. The children of Israel from another important day, and that is the day called First Fruits. Now, my hope is, as today we're concluding your study of 1 Corinthians, that last week you must have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great chapter. I actually wanted that chapter, but I got 16. In 15, it speaks about Messiah. And it says that he is our first fruits. Now, that tells us what day he rose from the dead. He rose on a biblical day. You can read of it, Leviticus chapter 23. It is in the midst of the festival of unleavened bread. It is after Passover. And this day is when a special offering was made. And they would go into their wheat fields or barley fields, and they would select the first fruit. And they would make a very important prayer. They would say, here's the first fruit. Now, they would select it. And they would want to give the very best. There was no requirement on amount. So they would bring whatever they could, but it had to be the very best. And this is their prayer. May the rest of the harvest be like the first fruit. What Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Messiah, he is the first fruit. And we see the expectation that we should have. Because as he conquered death, so will we. Pentecost is when that giving of the Holy Spirit, that potential, this one who enters into our life, the very Spirit of Messiah comes. And because of that, we have great expectation of victory, of deliverance, of eternal life. We speak of the resurrection, and resurrection biblically is always related to the kingdom. So Pentecost, a holiday of expectation. So when Paul says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, that's there. He puts that in for a reason. He's trying to communicate he has great expectation on what's going to be done. Why am I so sure? Well, now look at verse 9. In verse 9, that's my favorite verse of this chapter. Paul speaks and he says, with confidence, he says, a great and effectual door has been opened for me. He sees opportunity. That Pentecostal power, is that okay to say in the Baptist church? That Pentecostal power he sees, he's experiencing, and he knows that there's great opportunity, a door has been opened, but not just any door. It says, a great and effectual door. Now, that word great is related to power. And the word effectual speaks about a result, a outcome. And he's saying, I sense, I expect that this power from God is going to bring about great outcome, a significant occurrence, results in the future. Now, perhaps you're in a similar situation. God is moving in your life. God is providing. God is leading. He's giving you opportunity. You're planning on going forth in some endeavor for His sake, His kingdom purposes. Well, realize something. When there is great opportunity, when God supplies the resources, you know who's aware of that? You see, in verse 9, it also says, and there are many adversaries. You see, whenever the potential is great, you know who knows that? Satan. And he's there to attack. Now, why is that there? Why does he say there's many adversities? Because, notice what he speaks of in the next verse. He begins to name individuals. Individuals that have been called to minister. Minister to who? The saints. See, we overcome the attacks of the enemy, not just in our strength, but we need the help, the assistance, the prayers, the resources of others. And Paul's saying, Timothy's coming. And Timothy, if you study him, you will find that God used him mightily. That he had a call. He had an anointing. But what does he say here? He says, I'm sending you Timotheus. And this young man, and there's the problem, he's so young. And Paul says, do not despise him. Now, why would they despise him? Well, first, we've already said, he's so young, he's so inexperienced. And culturally, He wasn't of the pedigree. You see, in Corinth, if you go there, you will find to this day, it's on display, an inscription of a synagogue. There was a large, large Jewish community in Corinth. And therefore, many of the believers in that congregation there were Jewish. And who is coming to minister to them, that ministry of the saints? Timotheus. He was of a mixed marriage. He didn't have the pedigree. He didn't have the expectation. He did not meet the cultural expectations of the people. Let me tell you, we need to realize that we want to see God move and bring change. And when we are so caught up in culture, we oftentimes miss out on what God wants to do. God is about change. And when we see ministry, when we see worship only through cultural eyes, we miss out. God wants to break down those things that divide us. He wants to make us into one people. And Timothy, because he did not meet the expectations of the people, but he was called by God. See, oftentimes your expectations, my expectations, how we think God is going to work, he's got a whole different program. And we need to be listening. We need to put the emphasis upon biblical truth rather than on our cultural norms. So he says, do not despise Timothy. He is being sent there to minister unto you. Don't reject God's provision. Don't underestimate whom God can use in order to be a blessing to you. And then we come to verse 12. And there's another individual. Now, I think we have a little debate going on. Because Paul knows the giftedness of Apollos. And he's, there's not a better place than you can go, Apollos, than Corinth. They need you. But he's not desiring it. See, he knows what that town is like. But he gives hope. He says, I don't desire to come right now. I'm not feeling it. But I'll come later. You see, Timothy coming, Apollos later on. And after that, we see something. We see an admonition. Now, an admonition, in another word we could use, is simply a commandment. Over and over in the Scripture, God communicates with His people through commandments. Why? Commandments are wonderful because they give us the opportunity to obey. Let me ask you a question. Are you looking for opportunities to obey God? If you're not, there is a spiritual problem. You lack something in your life, and I'll tell you what that is in a moment. But look again at verse 13. He says, stand firm in the faith. Stand strong in the faith. Now, I think we would all agree that's a good thing to do. But what does that mean? To stand firm in the faith. You see, biblically speaking, there is a connection in the language between the concept of faith and truth. So when he says, stand firm, stand strong in the faith, he's saying, be committed, be obedient to the truth. Now, the church is under attack today. I mean, I don't have high expectations for the world. We know that the world is in darkness. Our citizenship, Paul says elsewhere, is not to this world, but we have a kingdom citizenship. We are strangers. That is, we just don't fit in if we have a godly character. If we are exemplifying a biblical culture, we really don't fit in here so well. God, what's the name of the church? Ecclesia. That word means two Greek words to be called out. But we're still here to minister. So Paul says, stand firm in the faith. What's that? Obey the truth. Faith, truth, very closely related. And there's an attack in the world on the truth, the world doesn't like the truth of God. God says one thing, we want to rebel. That's what the world does. And we see so many, not trying to be political here, but so many of the hot political buttons, they are an attack against the truth of Scripture. People don't want to hear that, but it's the fact. And so if we want to be strong, if we want to be useful, if we want to be empowered, we need to be people who show fidelity to the truth of God. And then what else does he say? He says, be a man. Now, if we're not careful, I'm going to lose half my audience. Because be a man. But remember what it says in Genesis. In Genesis, we read, in the beginning, sixth day, God created man. Male and female, he created him. So this concept, man, oftentimes speaks of male and female. We're talking about humanity. So the right way to understand that is when God says, be a man, he says, fulfill the purpose for which I created humanity. What is that? Well, in that same passage from Genesis chapter 1, when he says, I created man, male and female, he says, I created them in my likeness. We were created in the image of God. What does that mean, that word image? Salem in Hebrew. Well, Salem is a reflection. So when he says, be a man, he's not talking macho. He's talking here about us living in a way, behaving in a way, speaking in a way that demonstrates the character of God. That we reflect Him in this world. That we magnify and manifest His glory. So over and over in this passage, Paul wants us to live in a way that identifies us as related to Him. That's what Christ enables. If we are in the Messiah, we are going to be manifesting God's presence in our life. That is the foundation of all forms of ministry. That is why God created you and me. And then he says, do all things in love. Verse 14. Now I am going to speak just to the men. Is there any man here that really understands love? I tell you, not how the women do. What I love in the flesh, my wife doesn't understand. She doesn't understand the things that I can do. Just sitting and doing nothing. What a wonderful thing to do. Now, love here has nothing to do, though, with your thoughts of love, what you love to do, or what she loves to do, or nothing like that. See, if we were to look at that word love and say, how can I understand it when it says, do all things in love, how do we understand that? Well, if I were to begin right here with the people over here and say, the word is love. Give me the first word and only one word that comes into your mind. I wonder what it would be. Now, if we were to ask Paul, I think he would give the right answer. If someone said, Paul, love, what comes into your mind? You know what he would say? Torah. He would say, the law. See, that's kind of a paradigm shift for us, isn't it? The law and love goes, yes, absolutely. Let me prove it to you from the words of Messiah. Did not, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, what's the foundation of the law? Love. He says, I got another one for you. The second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Paul says, all the law is established on that sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. So whether I'm loving God, loving my neighbor, what's the connection? Love. When we rightly understand the law of God, His commandments, we are going to be exemplifying, demonstrating, living in love. Messiah said it this way. If you love me, you have love for Messiah, you will do what? Keep his commandments. So when Paul says, do all things in love, what he's saying is, be obedient to my statutes, my principles and scriptures, my laws, my words. Apply the word of God to your life. That's how you demonstrate love. See, once again, the world rejects the truth of God. The world does not know what the love, true love, is all about. No, the world sees a counterfeit, a satanic manifestation of what they think is love, and it's just rooted in self rather than in surrender. What's love? It's sacrifice. It's giving. Why do I say that? John 3:16. There we see a perfect example of love. For God so loved the world that he gave. So when he says, do all things in love, look for opportunities to give to others. Not just talking about finances. Give of yourself. Give of your time. Give of your very being. Listening. People need that. So he says, do all things in love. Well, that's verse 14. And then we come to verse 15. See, Paul doesn't go too far until he speaks about other people. And all these other people that he's mentioning, these are individuals who minister to the saints. And he speaks in verse 15, he does so about a man by the name of Stephan. And he was in a region known as Achaia. And he says, that is Paul, about this man, that his house, in his house, they are addicted. And I like that word. That's the King James word. Probably in your Bible, it might say something like devoted. It is a word of commitment. And what are they committed to? It says, in this house, they are committed, they are devoted, they are addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now, why that word? The Greek word is tasso. It's a word of passion. And what we find is this. As believers minister to other believers, as they bless, as they encourage, sometimes even rebuke, as they speak truth and love and supply out of that sacrificial, that giving attitude to one another, whatever's lacking, provide. When that happens and you see the outcome, the intimacy, the togetherness, and also the release of God's power through the ministry of the saints, the changes that come about within this church, not just ministering on the outside, but inwardly, it's addictive. It grows. You desire it more and more. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, he says, men like Stephen, submit to. Now, that word to submit, it is to recognize their authority. It is to follow their leadership and serve that. Be like that. And that requires something. When he says, submit to men like this, you see, that word submit, it has contained in it humility. Now, here's the principle. You cannot serve God. You cannot be involved in effectual ministry. God is not going to supply that great things, his provision. So the results are powerful and significant. Unless he's got a humble vessel. Humility. I mean, if you were to ask a rabbi, who's the real person you're impressed with in the Old Testament? Who would he say? Moses. And what does the Bible say about Moses? He was the most humble of all men. And because he was humble, he's known most of the time in the Old Testament as Moses, the servant of God, the minister of God. I'm going to tell you a story about humility. Now, last weekend, my wife and I, we were in Lexington, Kentucky. And I met an individual that I had not seen for probably 32, 33 years. And this man was probably the most influential in my spiritual life, bringing me to faith, having an impact that forever changed how I saw everything. Now, this man, he was ministering, not in some official position, but he would minister to college students through the fellowship of Christian athletes. And there was a woman who, well, he was probably in his late 40s, and this woman was easy in her 80s. And everyone acknowledged she was just kind of the spiritual mother for this group. And she very seldom said anything. She was just there. And one day she got up and she said to this man in his 40s who was a minister, I mean, mighty man. She says, "You need to wash this young man's feet." It was one of the athletes. He says, "Wash his feet?" She said, "Go to my car." Scary thought that she was still driving, but "go to my car. There's a basin, there's a towel, bring it. And you need to do, just like Jesus did, you need to wash his feet." He said he didn't want to do that. But nevertheless, because he respected her, he got down, took off the man's shoes, young man, probably 20, removed his socks, washed his feet. He said he understood this was for humility. And he said as he did that and he looked up to that individual, he said there was a connection. Well, he finished. She says, "Keep it going." And there was about 25 men there. And he faithfully, properly, not just quick, significantly, he washed one after the other's feet. And he said something. You know, as he was doing that, they would look up and they would, he said it was just, he understood. He needed to be humbled, and this was bringing unity among this group of men. Well, he gets to the last one and she says, "Stop, that's enough." And she said to this last young man, "You wash his feet." Now, when this man heard this, I mean, he had grown accustomed. He kind of enjoyed, after a while, seeing the results, seeing their expressions, knowing this bond that was growing. This is a good thing. I like ministering in this way. God's humbling me. No, not yet. Not yet. When this man was told to sit down and allow this younger man to undo his shoes, to pull them off, to take down his socks, and wash his feet, he said, it was so humiliating. He also said, "That's what I needed." Now, I share that with you because that happened over 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago. And when we come in contact, 30 years since I've seen him, that was the event that he says, "Do you remember the time I told you that story?" As he was reminiscing, it forever changed his life. Humility. You know why it was so important to him? Because when he humbled himself, he saw the outcome, what God began to do in his life. So this verse, verse 16, is so important. Well, Paul goes on in verse 17, and he talks about three individuals. Again, that one that we mentioned in verse 15, Stephan. Another one, Fortunus. And then Acacius. And these are three men. And what were they? Ministers. Those men who ministered to the saints. Because they came to Paul, and what this church in Corinth did not supply, did not assist Paul with, these men did. And he wants to show how God is faithful to raise up others to supply what's lacking. Let me ask you a question. Are there things lacking in your life? Do you pray that God might raise up people to supply that, to minister to you? See, it takes humility to say, God, I need help. I'm hurting. I need encouragement. Perhaps you need conviction. It takes humility. Or maybe you may be the one that is being called to minister to someone else. someone that you're sitting close to. You'll never know it until you go before God and say, God, I want to be used by you. I want to minister to others. I want to be a blessing to them. I want to encourage. I want to supply whatever that person might be lacking. See, when we begin to pray for opportunities to be used, God supplies them. And it's through serving that it changes us. We come to know God differently. We become partners with Him, and we are forever changed, just like this man said. That night, forever changed him. Paul says, because of these three men that came. I mean, did you really know about these three men, these names? You knew Paul. And Paul says, these three men, look at verse 18. These three men said, refreshed him. Brought about a renewal in his life. Well, beginning in verse 19, Paul begins to wrap up, and so why. Paul speaks about to this church in Corinth. He says, you know, those in Asia. Now, Paul's speaking about Europe. And he says, way over there in Europe, there are also those in Asia. And they send their greetings to you. They're praying for you. I mean, what an encouragement, I know it is for my wife and I, to know that there are people who are remembering us, who are praying for us, who send us cards, who write emails. That is a great assistance to know that we're not serving alone, but there's people far away who remember. That's why Paul says that. And he names two of them. Now, these were pretty big people in the faith, Aquila and Priscilla. They were important, but not too important to pray for what was going on the other side of the world. And Paul just doesn't stop there. He says, all the brethren, they're praying for you. Why? Remember, this congregation in Corinth, immoral place, darkness, wickedness, all types of sin. And they were called to be a light. Not easy. They were called to build up when everything around them was called to pull down. They were in spiritual battle. So it encouraged them to know all the brethren are praying for you. And then Paul says in verse 21, he says, you know what? Usually I just dictate my letters, but now I'm going to personally write it in my own hand. He wants to be personally involved in them. And then verse 22. Now, verse 22 seems to be odd because Paul is speaking kindly. He's speaking words of ministry. And what does he say in verse 22? He says, let those who are against Messiah, those who are not for him, he uses a very strong word, anathema, meaning let them be cut off. Let them be accursed. I mean, strong words. And what is that a reference to? Something that we forget sometimes. We know that God is gracious, and He is, forgiving, loving, compassionate, long-suffering. All that's true. But if we just focus on that and stop there, we distort the image, the character of God. Because so often in the Scripture, so often in the New Testament, it speaks of God as judge. So Paul wants the whole council. He points out those who are not in Messiah, those who have not received the gospel, those who are rebelling against truth. He says, let them be cut off. Let them be accursed. Why? It's going to happen. He wants to remind the people in Corinth, judgment is coming. And I would not be faithful to that text this morning if I did not remind you, God is a God of judgment. He takes serious His truth. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. But for those who rebel, those who are stubborn, those who will not respond to His truth, there is coming a judgment day. Now, look again at verse 22. Because He says, let those be accursed. And then He says, Maranatha. Now, it's Aramaic. And it means, basically, come Lord Jesus, come. Now, it almost seems odd. Let those who do not believe be accursed. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But he's teaching a principle. See, it may seem odd to us, but if we understand prophecy, we understand the principle that Paul wants to impart to this church, and that is this. See, we need to be kingdom-minded, right? Seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness, its truth. But before the kingdom is going to be established, it's a prophetic principle. We see it not just in the old, but we see it in the new. Judgment comes first. The kingdom of God will not be established until judgment comes into this world. So we need to realize that. And you know what? If we have a healthy understanding of the return of Messiah and the judgment that's preceding, let me tell you, it is going to change our thought process. It is going to give us a different perspective. Well, Paul wraps up in verse 23 when he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." See, what does grace do? Well, grace gives us a new character. That's why he says, in the last verse, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then he says, "And remain in the love." See, it's only through grace that we can experience the love of God. You know, some people, they just, "Does God love me?" Yes, that's all I want to know. If God loves me, everything will be okay. Who says you're going to be a recipient of that love? It's only through God's grace. It's only when you acknowledge your sin, as we began our service doing, and believing in God's surpassing grace, that we are going to be the recipients of that love. And we're going to be able to remain in Him, and great things will be done. Kingdom things in our life and through our life. And when Paul concludes about that kingdom, when he talks about remaining in Messiah, being intimate with Him, that's what it's about. And that's why when he reminds the people that, he says, "Amen." Father God, we thank you that you are a God of truth. We thank you that you love us so, that you raise up people to minister to one another. And Father, again, as we pause before you, Lord, give us your perspective on our life. Lord, is this a season that you are raising us up to minister to others? Who would they be? Make us mindful. Teach us what we're called to do. And Lord, if we are in a season when we need to receive ministry, give us humility to receive that. Give us insight to pray for such a person to be raised up in our life, to come, to assist, to disciple, to listen, to encourage, to reproof, whatever we need. Father God, use us for your glory. Manifest your power in us and through us so that your glory can be revealed through us. We thank you in that mighty name of our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.